Revelation chapter 14. Well, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we are going to take a break from our study in Revelation, being that we've been kind of working through the judgment scene and we're getting deeper and deeper into it. I thought it might be nice to take a look at some other things before we jump back into it. And so for the next couple of weeks, we're going to shift gears and consider what the Bible has to say about the doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. This is an important doctrine, one that ought to really bring considerable joy and encouragement to every believer, but it has been woefully misunderstood and confused with other things and often abused and neglected and unfortunately not appreciated as much as it ought to be. So I want to talk about it for the next few weeks, and I think really for our purposes the most helpful way to do this is to divide this into three kind of interrelated topics. And the first being the doctrine of eternal security, the second being the experience of assurance, and third being the responsibility of the believer. The doctrine of eternal security, the experience of assurance, and the responsibility of the believer. Each of these elements is involved in a biblical understanding of perseverance of the saints. Now, the doctrine of eternal security is the truth that a believer in Jesus Christ is eternally secure. We'll look at that today. The believer is eternally secure. Sometimes you hear people use the slogan, once saved, always saved. That might be a rather simplistic way or phrase to consider it. Nevertheless, it is true, right? A person who is saved by the blood of Jesus Christ can never lose salvation. Maybe the bigger question in relation to this topic is, what does it mean to be saved? Right, what is the nature of salvation? Not everyone who claims to be saved is actually saved. Evidence in the New Testament is all over the place of that. But the believer in Jesus Christ, a true believer, is saved eternally. This is where the second element comes into the discussion, the experience of assurance. Oftentimes, the concepts of eternal security and the assurance of salvation are confused and spoken about as if they are the same thing. They are not. Eternal security is objective truth, right? A truth grounded in the Scripture, right? It is true whether you feel it or not. It is true whether you exist or not. Assurance, on the other hand, is something a bit more subjective. It is related to one's experience. It can be lost. It can be forfeited. It can be regained. That is not so with eternal security. By definition, the truth behind eternal security cannot be lost, nor can it be regained. You either have salvation or you don't. You'll either get it or you won't. And once gotten, that can never be lost. But assurance is not so concrete. Again, these two things, assurance and eternal security, are often confused. The words being used almost interchangeably, but they are not the same concept. Eternal security refers to the objective reality of the truth. Assurance is the subjective experience or persuasion of that reality in your heart, in your mind, in your life. J.C. Ryle spoke of it this way. He said, I bless God that our salvation in no wise depends on our own works, but I never would have any believer forget that our sense of salvation depends much on the manner of our living. Inconsistency will dim our eyes and bring clouds between us and the sun. That's right. Assurance is the sense of salvation, which can change based upon the consistency or inconsistency of one's life. And though it is not based wholly on one's experience has much to say about assurance. In other words, the Bible provides us with very tangible, objective yardsticks upon which assurance is based. We will discuss that next week. And then thirdly, there is the matter of the believer's responsibility. Sometimes in the discussion of the perseverance of the saints, people want to put all the emphasis on God's role in salvation, and I think there's merit in that, but they do it to the exclusion of the believer's responsibility. It is, after all, called the perseverance of the saints. Right? In other words, they are the ones persevering. Right? Is God's work of salvation a work of God from A to Z? Yes, absolutely. Nevertheless, His salvation works in them a perseverance to the end. And that perseverance is driven along by the aid of the Holy Spirit using the promises and the warnings of Scripture to work itself out. Now, in our study of Revelation, we've seen reference to this repeatedly, most recently in chapter 14, verse 12. All right, look at it there. It comes here at the end of a warning about caving into the demands of the beast. Right here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Looking back to chapter 13, verse 9, he says, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed by the sword, proper reading there, with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints." In both of those passages, the tribulation saints are in view and they are being exhorted to persevere by responding accordingly. On the one hand, to submit to their martyrdom that has been orchestrated by the providence of God, and on the other, to resist the overtures of the beast no matter how bad it gets. That is something that they must do. And that is something they will do. In Jesus' missionary discourse in Matthew 10, again, the context of persecution, Jesus says, verse 22, "And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved." Believers persevere. They endure. We have a responsibility to persevere, and this is not mutually exclusive to the work of God. No, it is God working in us to persevere. God's salvation is such that it is an all-encompassing work. It will preserve the believer. That is the doctrine of eternal security. And as a result, it will cause the believer to persevere to the end. John Piper said, "The assurance of the believer is not that God will save him even if he stops believing, but that God will keep him believing. God will sustain you in faith. He will make your hope firm and stable to the end. He will cause you to persevere." Right, that's what we're saying. Burkhoff said it this way: "Perseverance may be defined as that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion, because it is because God never forsakes His work that believers continue to stand firm to the very end." It is a both and, the work of God and the responsibility of the believer working together. So these are the things that we'll be looking at for the next couple of weeks. And I think it'll be helpful. I think it'll be encouraging to you as we contemplate these things together. So we want to begin with the doctrine of eternal security. And in relation to the perseverance of the saints, this doctrine is sometimes referred to and or changed to the phrase the preservation of the saints. In a nutshell, it's the idea that salvation is a package deal. It is an all-encompassing work of God that is rooted in the person and purposes of God. He is the one who initiates salvation out of his own sovereign will. He is the one who accomplishes salvation through the work of his Son. He is the one who applies salvation to the sinner through the work of his Spirit. And he is the one who works out salvation in the life of the believer. And he is the one who will bring it to completion. It is all his work. End of story. He preserves the believer in his work. Now we'll be looking for at the biblical justification of that this morning. Specifically, this aspect of being brought to completion. And you'll see that it is all intertwined and thoroughly rooted in Scripture. But when we think about this doctrine historically, the development really began with Augustine. It was later developed by John Calvin and finally formulated in a statement by the Synod of Dort in 1619. The Synod met to respond to errors that had crept into the Church of Holland. That these men were promoting errors, and they were called by name the Remonstrants. They based their theological positions on the teaching of a man named Jacob Arminius, and after his death they formulated a statement against the Calvinism of their day, which is known today as Arminianism. Please note that the Synod of Dort met to formally answer the statement of the Remonstrants. The statement was called the Remonstrants. It was issued 9 years earlier in 1610. The conclusion of the synod is summed up in what we call the 5 points of Calvinism, better known today by the acrostic TULIP: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, the difference between the 5 points of Calvinism and, we'll just say, the 5 points of Arminianism is the difference between a God-centered theology and a man-centered theology. Either God is in control of this baby or man is. And this is the difference between each of the respective petals of the tulip. The Arminians give to man the deciding vote in salvation, whereas Calvinists leave it in the hands of God. Again, the 5 points of Calvinism were developed in response to the Remonstrants, which is the position of the Arminians. And it's the last of these points which deals with the perseverance of the saints that we want to talk about today. By and large, the Arminian position, though to their credit not all Arminians held to this, but by and large their position was that the saved person can lose their salvation. Right? Their faith can fail them. In response, the Synod of Dort said, no. All who are chosen by God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of Almighty God and thus persevere to the end. This is the crucial point. They are kept by the power of God. They are eternally secure. Salvation cannot be lost. Listen to Article 8 of the Synod's fifth point of doctrine. This is after a point-by-point discussion regarding the reality of sin in the life of the believer. Speaking on the certainty of on preservation, it says, thus it is not in consequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy, that they neither totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which, with respect to themselves, is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. But with respect to God, it is utterly impossible, since His counsel cannot be changed, nor His promise fail, neither can the call according to His purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. And to that we would say, amen and amen. Right, the work of God cannot be frustrated. The work of salvation is all a work of His. To say that a believer can lose his or her salvation is a huge mistake. Right? It is a faulty view both of the nature of salvation and the scriptures that teach them. So what do the scriptures teach on this? Well, let's see. Now we're just going to look, limit ourselves to the New Testament here, looking at the key pertinent texts. There are plenty of Old Testament places that speak of the keeping power or preserving power of God. They are applied both to individuals in the Old Testament, but mostly to the nation of Israel. And so when it comes to the doctrine of eternal security, it's a bit tougher to see because the Old Testament is primarily dealing with God's salvation, His work with the nation. Right? So you have to take into the account the whole history of the nation of Israel, including her future. Right? Romans 9 through 11. Right? God still has a plan for her, one that has not yet been realized. Once you take that into account, the fact that in the future all Israel will be saved, Romans 11 verse 26, then you're able to see the tremendous security that lies behind the words, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Right? Without Israel's future taken into account, it seems to me it's a bit harder to see the doctrine of eternal security in the Old Testament. Because Israel's end has not been realized yet. So having said that, turn to John chapter 10. The Gospel of John is a fascinating gospel. It's the simplest of the four gospels in terms of vocabulary, but it seems to me it's the most profound in terms of theological concepts. In fact, we've been going through the Gospel of John in our monthly visits at the Towers, and it's been a joy just to see the glory of Christ put on display. But John 10 is just, it's one of these chapters that really jumps off the page theologically and for many reasons, but one notable one is what he says about eternal security. So beginning in verse 22, John 10 verse 22, look at what he says. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. And the Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Well, you talk about a statement on security. That is it. I want to look at verses 28 and 29 here. I mean, Jesus couldn't have stated this any stronger. And if you notice, John is kind of fond. If you've ever read the Gospel of John, you notice that he's fond of saying things in triplet clauses. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Verse 28, "And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand." He writes in triplets. Each of these clauses of verse 28 are saying essentially the same thing. They're making the same point that Christ's sheep are eternally secure. Stated in the positive, "And I give eternal life to them." What is eternal life? It is both a quality of life, new spiritual life, God's life, divine life. It is a quality of life, and it is also a quantity of life. Right? It is this new spiritual life that continues forever. Right? Because it's God's life, and God's life is eternal. Right? It is endless. And notice there, it's a present possession. Jesus says, "I give to them." It is ours. It is the present possession of the believer. And that cannot be taken back. Right? God doesn't give something and then decide to take it back. It is eternal life. stating it in the negative. And they shall never perish. What's the opposite of life? Death. Perishing. Let me give you a literal translation of that. And they shall not perish into eternity. And the Greek here is very interesting. He uses a double negative. Now, I've taught on this before. When an English speaker uses a double negative, the second negative negates the first one, turning it into a positive statement. It's considered bad English. But in the Greek language, a double negative was used to strengthen the negative statement. It's highly emphatic here. Right, it was a way to make a categorical denial of something. In the Greek papyri of the 2nd and 3rd century, there's a fragment of a boy who's writing to his father. He's throwing a bit of a temper tantrum in his letter, and he writes this: "If you refuse to take me along with you to Alexandria, I positively will not write you a letter. If you do not send for me, I will not eat and I will not drink." He uses the Greek construction here that we're talking about three times in there to emphasize his point. I positively will not write. I will not eat and I will not drink. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this: unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. You definitely shall not, by no means whatsoever, enter the kingdom. In John 10, Jesus says, and they shall never, no, never, no, never perish into eternity. This is a categorical denial. It is an utter impossibility. And not only that, but he ends with this: and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Probably better to say it this way: and no one. I mean, no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. Beloved, if Christ has his grip on you, there is nothing that can remove you from his hold. Not the devil, not a demon, not a false shepherd, not the world, not your flesh, not even you or your sin. It just can't be done. Christ's sheep are secure, eternally secure. And beloved, if you care to accept it, when he says that there, he's not only talking about the sheep in the fold of chapters 9 and 10, but also the others yet to come, verse 16, which includes you and me. Even before you were a figment in your mother's imagination, Christ set his sights on you, and he has had his grip on you from eternity past. But we get ahead of ourselves a little bit. That wasn't enough to settle it, settle our fears. He caps it off in verse 29 with this: my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Notice how he describes the Father there. Who has given them to me is greater than all. What does given mean? It means we were gifts. Right? Gifts from the Father to the Son. Right? This is why we said that Christ has had his grip on you from eternity past, because in eternity past, the Father selected a people to be a gift for the Son. Sheep, both those in Jesus' day and up through our own, sheep for whom Christ would lay his life down to secure, verse 15. In other words, he laid his life down with you in mind, beloved. And now that you are his, he will never let you go. In fact, he says it is an utter impossibility, because he's got you in his grip. Just think about that for a minute. That is staggering. The Father, in his great love and mercy, purposed our redemption to be a gift to the Son. Wow. And he, the Father, is greater than all. Right? He's the creator, the maker of heaven and earth, the first cause and sustainer of everything. He too has his grip on you. And no one, he says, is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I mean, whoa. That is staggering. He gripped us with his purpose in eternity past. The Son secured us for that purpose in his death. And the Spirit sealed you in that purpose for the future. And there ain't nothing that can change that. Right, there is nothing that can dislodge us from his purposeful grip. Because God's purposes always come to pass. The word snatch is a very descriptive word. It's the word harpazo. This is the Greek word behind the Latin word rapturo, meaning to rapture. It speaks of a violent grab, a seize. You seize something by stealth. A robber breaks into your home. He goes through your stuff on the dresser. He grabs whatever he sees of value. He snatches it and throws it into his bag, and he gets out of here, right? This is take the money and run. Nothing can snatch you out of Christ's hand. Right? And nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hand, who is greater than all, he says. See, the believer's salvation is secure eternally. That is a great truth. God will see you into eternity. If you are truly related to him, he will make sure that you get there, and nothing will upset the spiritual apple cart. Nothing and no one. Can't be done. Turn to Romans 8. When it comes to the purposes of God, we have what you might say an expansive statement dealing with eternal security in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. For those of you who know the passage, please notice that the good providence of God, verse 28, rests upon those embraced by his salvific purpose. The four of verse 29 is a causal particle in the Greek. So all that is said in verse 28 is because of what he has done for us in our salvation in verse 29 and 30. And so he says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Notice the five salvific words used of God's action on behalf of the believer. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Theologians call this the unbreakable chain of salvation. This is a marvelous text here. Each of these words is strung together in the unfolding purpose of God. They are necessarily related to one another, the former leading to the next. What God begins in eternity past with foreknew, he ends in eternity future with glorified. Each of the verbs is what we call an aorist indicative, depicting the action as a whole in its entirety. It views each action as an accomplished fact, even the last verb, doxazo, glorified. This is another one of those proleptic aorists, right? We've seen a couple of these already in Revelation. The proleptic aorist refers to action that is still to be performed in the future, but it is depicted as having already been accomplished because it is so certain that it will be accomplished. This is how he refers to our glorification, as a certainty. Right? It is part of the chain of salvation, a chain that cannot be broken. Now look at each of these words. This is just tremendous here. And we're just going to kind of scratch the surface here. If you want more on this, listen to the podcast of these verses or talk to Ryan. He could get you a CD of them. Look at each of these words here. First word, foreknew. verb is prognosko. Gnosko is the word to know. The prefix pra meaning before, hence to know beforehand. Now some people take this word to mean that God looks omnisciently down through the ages, sees who is going to believe, and then chooses them for salvation on the basis of their belief. That is not what he's talking about here. There's a technical use of the word gnosko that, and its cognates that carries the idea of an intimate knowledge, or better, a relational knowledge. Used very intimately. The Bible says that Cain knew his wife. Gnosko speaks of physical intimacy. He had sexual relations with her. Matthew 1 verse 25, Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Kept her a virgin, translated literally as was not knowing her. Gnosko. Right? Again, it speaks of physical intimacy. Used without the sexual overtones, the word generally carried the connotation of relational knowledge, a close relational knowledge. This is Jesus in John 10 verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Right? It speaks of a close reciprocal knowledge between the good shepherd and his sheep. And added to this meaning of gnosko was often the idea of a choice or selection. Speaking of God's gracious choice to enter into covenant with Israel, God says in Amos chapter 3 verse 2, You only I have chosen among the families of the earth. The word chosen is gnosko. It speaks of God's exclusive selection of Israel to be the nation that would be in relationship with Himself. Gnosko is a word that refers to intimate relational knowledge. And when God is the subject, it often carries this idea of choice or selection. And so when you add the prefix pra to it, as in our text, it depicts this intimate relational knowledge as something that God chose to enter into with us way back in eternity past. He prognoscoed us before the foundation of the world. Different words, same idea. Paul, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Other similar uses of prognosko in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, 1 Peter 1, verse 2, 1 Peter 1, verse 20, Romans 11, verse 2. Each of those references refers not to God's foresight, but His electing purposes, which in our passage have to do with his relational selection of us to be His own. Foreknowledge, Hendrickson says, foreknowledge refers to divine active delight. It indicates that in His own sovereign good pleasure, God set His love on certain individuals, many still to be born, gladly acknowledging them as His own, electing them to everlasting life in glory. That is it. That captures it. He did that way back then in eternity past. And when the plan, that's when the plan of salvation began. And to this, Paul adds another link in the unbreakable chain. The link of predestined. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed, to be conformed to the image of His Son. The Greek word there is proorizo. Again, the prefix pra, before, added to horizo, to appoint, to determine, the meaning being to determine beforehand. Basic idea of the word horizo means to set the limits of something. With the added prefix, it means to set the limits beforehand, to mark out the boundaries beforehand. Difference between the two words here is the difference of emphasis. For new, right, pertains to the initial act of selection done in the council of eternity past. Predestined pertains to the end result, the goal, the purpose for which the selection was made. He set the boundaries for us. stated purpose of which he says there is to be conformed to the image of his Son. In God's electing love, he predetermined our fate to be made like Christ. Beloved, that is unreal. You would never imagine that in your wildest dreams if it wasn't revealed to you in Scripture. Speaks of our glorification. Why did he do it? So that he, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. God wanted a redeemed humanity, a community of people who are made perfect like his Son, enjoying all the privileges of sonship. He wanted a family, but a family where Christ was prototokos, where Christ was the firstborn, the preeminent one among his brethren. Word speaks of highest in rank, highest in position. MacArthur says this, God's supreme purpose for bringing sinners to salvation is to glorify his Son, Jesus Christ, by making him preeminent in the divine plan of redemption. In other words, in this text, it is God's intent for Christ to be the firstborn among many brethren. God wanted a redeemed people, a people who love and adore and exalt Jesus Christ because he is worthy of it. This is the ultimate reason why he chose you before the foundation of the world. He saved you for that very purpose. So you would love and adore and exalt Jesus Christ, who through his death made you like himself. Wow. What a privilege. I mean, think of that, beloved. Next word in the unbreakable chain is called. This refers to God's effectual calling. Reference here is not the general call of salvation, the invitation that goes out to all men. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Those are general calls to salvation. They are given to all men and women. Right, what we're talking about here is something different. This is a call of God whereby he draws us to himself. This is the work of God's Spirit whereby he brings us into a saving relationship with himself. And that is not something that happens with all men. Notice the pronoun used in verse 30. And whom he predestined, these he also called. The these makes a distinction between those foreknown and predestined and those not foreknown and predestined. The ones on whom God has set his affectionate purposes in eternity past are the ones who are drawn into a saving relationship with him by his Spirit. In his commentary on Romans, Cranfield put it this way, when God thus calls effectually, a man responds with the obedience of faith. That's it. It's the movement of God's Spirit bringing us into relationship with himself. We hear the word of God in the general call, and at the appointed time, by the aid of his Spirit, we hear it in a different way such that we respond. Without the Spirit's working, the call would remain a general call. But because his Spirit is at work, it is effectual. And this, by the way, is the concept of irresistible grace in the acrostic TULIP. Keep your finger here and turn to John 6 for a minute. This is Jesus teaching on the subject. Same subject. Different choice of words. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The word draws is helkuo. It means to drag something by force. Right? It's the fisherman's term for dragging a net full of fish, John 21. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one. Nada. Zippo. Right? Not you, not me, not John Calvin, not John MacArthur, not Martin Luther, not the Apostle Paul. No one. No one comes to Christ in a believing, saving way apart from God's drawing, His effectual call, His Spirit working on the soul. And what does that look like? Verse 45. Starting at verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written, verse 45, in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The effectual call is accomplished by hearing and learning from God. This is where the Spirit of God removes the blinders from the eyes, where he removes the stubbornness of the heart, where he convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, where he shows us of our need for Christ in such a way that we come to him desiring him. Right? Persuaded that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And so we come. And we embrace him. It's not like we come kicking and screaming like a kid being dragged out of the toy store. It's that we come wanting. Right? Like a beggar, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. One who is broken, Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. One who is desiring to be satisfied by the salvation that Christ offers, Matthew 5, verse 6. And would you notice just a little freebie here? That those who come to Christ, Jesus said, I will raise him up on the last day. That, beloved, is another statement of eternal security. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Those who come to Christ will be raised up on the last day. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, these he also called. He irresistibly brings them, draws them to himself. See, beloved, the sovereign purposes of God decided upon in eternity past are always realized in the present. The Spirit of God summoning us into a saving relationship with himself. It has to be. Because it's the purpose of God. Next link in this unbreakable chain is the word justified. The word means to be declared righteous. It's a legal declaration, a verdict. Right? It pertains to one's status before God, who happens to be the presiding judge. When a person is drawn to Christ by the Spirit of God, when they understand that he died for their sin on the cross and that his death satisfied the justice of God, and when they put their faith and trust in him for salvation, for the forgiveness of their sins, then they at that moment are declared righteous by the judge of heaven and earth. This is the heart of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Right? In the act of justification, God takes our sin and attributes that to him and punishes him for it and takes his righteousness and imputes it to us and thus declares us legally righteous. And it's at this point that I always like to remind us of something. As the New Bible Dictionary entry says on justification has an eschatological significance. It is the judgment of the last day brought into the present, a final, irreversible verdict. In other words, the verdict of God covers your whole entire life. It's not just your pre-conversion days that we're talking about, but the whole of life. The judgment of the last day brought forth into the present with the verdict being righteous. It is irreversible. Beloved, that is a tremendous reality. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, beloved, not in part, but the whole. Right? I will remember them no more, God says. Because Christ paid for the whole of them. And God turned around and covered us with the righteousness of Christ. Sinclair Ferguson reminds us in justification, we are not only told that Christ has paid the debt for our sins, we receive Christ's righteousness. We are not simply like Adam beginning all over again. We are in Christ. In the sight of God, we are not only innocent, but as righteous as Christ is, because righteous with his personal righteousness. That is the truth of it, beloved. You have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And see, this is what makes our glorification certain. There's no more sin to pay for. The righteousness exceeding the scribes and the Pharisees has been attained by Christ and now imputed to us. Marvelous thought. And this necessarily leads to glorification, the fifth link in the unbreakable chain. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. The word is doxazo. It refers to perfect conformity to Christ. He has achieved this for us, and thus we will become. Paul says, Philippians 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Again, proleptic aorist emphasizes the certainty of this future event. It just can't happen any other way. We are caught up in this wave of God's salvific purpose, and that wave can't end up anywhere but on the shores of glory. Believer in Jesus Christ is eternally secure, beloved. And so look how the chapter ends. It's not just an abstract theological construct. No, it has flesh and bones to it. Right, the security we're talking about is a security through life's experiences, a security that sees us home to the end. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, so who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To put it in Jesus' word, no one will be able to snatch you out of my hand, nor the Father's. Poet said, what can separate my soul from the God who made me whole, wrote my name in heaven's scroll? Nothing. Hallelujah. Trouble, hardship, danger, sore brought by those who hate my Lord, slander here or no reward? Nothing. Hallelujah. This is preservation, beloved. God will preserve us for himself. He will see his purposes accomplished. Nothing can separate us. Nothing can break the chain. He will lead us through this life to the next by His hand. Newton said it this way, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far." And what? Grace will lead me home. That is what it means to be eternally secure. God will preserve us to our eternal home. Very quickly, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Notice three things about verse 5. He says we are protected. The Greek word is phrueo. It's a military word, or it was a military word. Phruros was a guard. It was a garrison. Right? The word means to keep by guarding, as with a military guard, right? You set up a guard to protect the city. You set up a guard to protect the emperor. We are guarded, he says. We are protected by the power of Almighty God. Present participle indicates that the action is continuous. Notice too, we are protected by the power of God through faith. God's protection incorporates our faith. This is not some abstract truth that is all of God and none of us. I mean, it is all of God in one sense, God mightily working within us, but it is involving us, right? He is involving us. The protection of God manifests itself in a living, abiding faith that endures. Again, this is that quote by Piper. The assurance of the believer is not, or the guarantee of the believer is not that God will save him even if he stops believing, but that God will keep him believing. God will sustain you in faith. He will make your hope firm and stable to the end. He will cause you to persevere. We are protected by the power of God through faith. And notice too, that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the eternal element brought into the equation. He protects us through faith to the end. He brings us safely home. And then added to all that, he says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." The trials and persecutions and failures and frailties are all in view here. This protection of God is a protection from that, from those things dislodging us. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Think about that for a minute. The devil has asked permission to unload on you. "But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And you once, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Buddy, Satan has been given permission to slap you around from pillar to post. And he's going to do it. Right? And you're going to fail. You're going to fall. "But I prayed for you that your failure and your falling won't be complete." And it won't. So when you've picked yourself up off the ground, right, when you've dusted yourself off, when you've turned again, strengthen your brethren. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last days. So much more we could talk about. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Philippians 1 verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Beloved, our salvation could not be more secure. This is this great truth. And it's meant to be enjoyed. And God is to be praised for it. Let me close with these words from Octavius Winslow. I've quoted this before, but it's fitting. Great quote here. He says, when we take the history of the child of God, compressed within the short period of a single day, mark what flaws, what imperfections, what fickleness, what dereliction in principle, what flaws in practice, what errors in judgments, and what wanderings of heart make up that brief history. How we are led to thank God for the stability of the covenant. That covenant which provides for all the full redemption of all believers, which from eternity secures their effectual calling, their perfect keeping, and the certain salvation of every chosen vessel of mercy. Amen? You got to say amen to that. I mean, if you look at your life with any sense of honesty, and you see the faithfulness of God endure, wow.
Amen and hallelujah.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God of heaven, we thank you for our salvation, this marvelous reality. Thank you for laying hold of us with your good purposes, your saving purposes in eternity past, realized by the Spirit in our salvation and kept for eternity. Oh Lord, help us to bathe in that. Help us to enjoy those truths, and may Christ be glorified by the fruitfulness that it bears in our life. Lord, we ask it for Christ's sake, because he is worthy. Amen.